Our next reading of God's Word comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 13. We'll read verses 1 and 2 and verses 11 through 16. If you're using the Pew Bible that is provided, you may find that on page 55, page 55 in the Pew Bible. Out of respect for God revealing Himself to us in His Word, we ask that you would stand if you're able for this reading of God's Word. Reading from Exodus chapter 13 and verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and beast, is mine." And then down to verse 11. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, "What does this mean?" you shall say to him, "By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery." For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand, or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Thus far the word of God. You may be seated. This week's text tells us of the third of three acts of remembrance that are listed for us in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 13. That are prescribed for the Old Testament church to be celebrated annually. We first looked at the Passover, in which the Passover lamb was to be eaten. The whole lamb was to be roasted and eaten in one house. And we saw that how the Lord delivered those whose families had painted the blood of the lamb on their doorposts and on their lintels, and yet those who had not, their firstborn were struck dead. We've also looked at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is celebrated for a week after the Passover. And today, we'll look at the consecration of the firstborn. All of these feasts were intended to be celebrated in the spring, for this is the time back in the ancient Near East, where goats and lambs typically birth their offspring. And so these commands are given from the perspective that in the next spring, after the giving of this command, that the children of Israel would already be in the Promised Land. But as you know, because of the disobedience of the Israelites along the route of the Exodus, the Exodus turns into a 40-year journey instead of a trip that should have taken between 1.5 weeks and 2.5 weeks. The consecration of the firstborn may be a rite that seems rather obscure to us, but the point is pretty simple. Each firstborn, whether man or beast, belongs to the Lord. Each one must be redeemed, and we have the correspondence of that in the Feast of the First Fruits later on, and in the tithe that we perform in the New Covenant, that we're acknowledging that we give the first part of what God has given unto the Lord, recognizing that all of it is the Lord's, and that He blesses us with not only the opportunity to give, but with the remainder of what is his, that we would be provided for by his hand. So this is the beginning of a highway, this consecration of the firstborn that runs all the way through Scripture to the consecration of our Lord Jesus Christ unto the Lord and culminates in his death and his resurrection. God's firstborn is the one who redeems us. Instead of us being sacrificed unto God, God's firstborn, Jesus Christ, is a price that is paid to redeem us from sin and the evil one. As we'll see later in the sermon, this term firstborn carries a lot more theological freight than the idea that one is first in the birth order. It's a key concept for us to understand the work of Christ in our redemption as well as our place in the redemption that Christ purchased for us. So my desire today is to move relatively quickly through the significance of this text for the original audience and show how this work of remembrance, this act of remembrance, points us to the work of Christ on our behalf. The outline is pretty simple. First, the Israel is shown as God's firstborn. Second, Christ is God's firstborn. And third, the church of God is God's firstborn. So first, we'll take a look at Israel as God's firstborn. So if we go back to Exodus chapter 4 in verses 22 and 23, we see that God has already consecrated Israel as his firstborn son. This text reads, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." So this command informs Pharaoh of God's special relationship with Israel. It's not a statement of being first in the birth order, as when we look back to the births of Jacob and Esau, Jacob was not first in the birth order. But Jacob was given the birthright and the blessing, and it is from Jacob, who is renamed Israel, that the children of Israel are descended from. The firstborn refers to God's beloved son, to God's special son, not merely the one that was born first in the calendar year, not the firstborn of many. So as God's firstborn, Israel belongs to God. As Peter later writes of the church, they were created to be a people for God's own possession. Now, one of the ways in which this is reflected is in the rite of the redemption of the firstborn that we just read of in Exodus chapter 13. First, this is an act of remembrance of God striking down the firstborn of all of Egypt while passing over the households that had sprinkled the blood of the lamb on their doorposts. Second, this is an act of consecration. All firstborn must be redeemed or sacrificed as a sign of God's ownership over all. Clean animals are to be offered for sacrifice. Unclean animals are to be redeemed through the payment of a price. Or firstborn sons were to be redeemed rather than sacrificed. So in this act of consecration, we see the kindness of God manifested. Many of the pagan cults of this time obligated their adherents to literally sacrifice their firstborn son. In other words, to offer him up as a whole burnt offering. And we see this later on in scriptures when several wicked kings, we read of, caused their children to pass through the fire. That this is a deed that God particularly disapproved of and condemned. Now, in contrast to these pagan cults who obligated their members to offer up their firstborn sons as a sacrifice, as a whole burnt offering, God is kind. God wants us to keep our children. God wants us to delight in our children and to enjoy our children. We see God's blessing on parents to delight in their children rather than God demanding that we sacrifice our children as whole burnt offerings. Third, the principle of substitution is demonstrated through the giving of the firstborn. Clean animals such as lambs and goats were to be sacrificed. The blood of lambs and goats substitutes for the blood of the firstborn of the families of Israel to redeem them. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But unclean animals are to be redeemed. For example, the donkey is an unclean animal, but the donkey is a productive animal. So for the payment of a price, the owner of the donkey was able to keep the animal and maintain the production capacity that this donkey provided. However, if the owner chose not to redeem the donkey, it was to be destroyed. Most likely, the command to destroy the donkey was to avoid any confusion about the possibility of offering the donkey as an unclean animal for sacrifice. So it's interesting to note that the firstborn sons of Israel fall into the unclean category. And this is supported by the rest of Scripture. As Job writes, "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one." So this ordinance shows us that Israel, as God's firstborn, was consecrated to God. We see also not only is Israel consecrated to God, but Israel is in need of redemption. Israel's sins must be atoned for through the blood sacrifice of another. By obeying God's commands in this ordinance and exercising faith and God's provision for them, the children of Israel were brought into what Paul later calls in the book of Romans, the true Israel, the communion of saints, the church of all God's people for all of time. Their sins are paid for not with the blood of sheep and goats, but with the firstborn Son of God, Jesus Christ, and the blood that he shed. Paul explicitly applies all of this in his statements in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20 and 7:23 when he writes, "For you were bought with a price." So as we move on to some New Testament scriptures, we see the Bible speaks not only of Israel as God's firstborn, but of the seed of Israel, Jesus Christ, as God's firstborn. We see Christ as God's firstborn as a fulfillment of Israel. Now, there are two texts I want to point out to demonstrate this. First, Romans 8:29. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." Now, this verse tells us of the relationship that we have with Christ. We are the brothers. Christ is the firstborn. So, God the Father is in the process of bringing all things under the headship of Christ, who is the firstborn and who is the heir of God's kingdom. And this particular passage in Romans is in the midst of what is known as the golden chain of salvation. What Paul shows us here is that our predestination does not stop at justification. It does not stop with sanctification. It does not even stop with glorification. It speaks of the truth of adoption, that we are not only justified, we're not only acquitted of our guilt of sin, as in the metaphor of the criminal courtroom, we are brought into the living room of God's family. He has brought us into the family of God. Christ is the firstborn among many brothers. We see the family dimension emphasized here. There's a family work here. We're part of the family of God, brothers and sisters of Jesus, with him as the firstborn brother. We enjoy fellowship and sharing in the glory of Christ as all part of the purpose of God from before the foundation of the world. And second, Colossians 1:15 and 1:18. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. I heard a little bit of the adult Sunday school lesson today and heard Carl mention the Arians. And the Jehovah's Witnesses of today are the modern day heirs of the Arians. And they see this phrase, the firstborn of all creation. They assume this means that Jesus is a created being. In other words, there was a time when Jesus was not. And that's not the scripture, that's not what the scripture says. This idea that there was a time when Jesus was not runs completely contrary to all of the teaching of the Bible as a whole. That Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, that he participated in the creation of the world rather than being a created being. And the significance of these two verses in Colossians is that Jesus is Lord over creation. And as a firstborn from the dead, he is Lord over the new creation, of which the redeemed are participants in. And then finally, I want to take you to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, which reads, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Here we see that the emphasis is not on time, but on the rank of Jesus. Jesus is sovereign over the church of the resurrected saints. Now, in the book of Revelation, John is writing to the suffering church, to the persecuted church. His purpose is to comfort these Christians in their sufferings by assuring them that Christ too has suffered, that Christ was faithful unto death. And as they follow Christ, Christ will strengthen them to be faithful under persecution and suffering and perhaps even death. But God raised up our Lord Jesus Christ to reign at God's right hand. And God will do the same for the suffering church. First we suffer and then enter into glory, just as Christ first suffered and then entered into glory. John is assuring the churches of Revelation, and by extension, believers of all ages, that as saints connected through Christ by faith, that as we persevere, we will also reign with him. And so we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. As Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 21 puts it, the church, being in Christ, is also characterized by the scripture as God's firstborn. So as God's plan of redemption is brought to fruition, we see that not only is Christ named as God's firstborn, but his church shares in this status. So we look at the church as God's firstborn. We find reference to the church being God's firstborn in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. But you have come to Mount Zion in the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. It's the assembly of the saints, the church militant, and the church triumphant, which are identified so closely and so intimately with Christ that we are characterized as the firstborn with all the rights and privileges of the sons of God. So what are we to do with all these rich truths from the Scripture? What difference does all this make to us as Christians? What are we to believe, and what must we do as a result of hearing the Word taught to us today? Now, the first application comes straight from the text in Exodus. It's written in Exodus chapter 13, 14 through 16. And when in time to come your son asks you, "What does this mean?" you shall say to him, "By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh suddenly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both of the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontless between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt." So first, we're to be curious. We're to be inquisitive. We are to want to search the Scriptures and learn what the Lord has revealed to us. We are to wonder, what does this mean? When your son asks, "What does this mean?" So as you've heard so far today, this doctrine of God's firstborn stretches from Genesis to Revelation. Just in the short time so far, we've hit a lot of places in the Scripture. It's one of those doctrines that you can't just go to one verse and say, "Thus saith the Lord," because it runs throughout the whole 66 books of the Bible. We've had to search the whole counsel of God to see what this means, to see the broad sweep of the richness of this truth. And so what this means is that you and I need to invest ourselves in reading and studying and memorizing and meditating upon and praying back God's word to Him. You and I are to be a regular attending and in the public worship of God, and to be engaged in the public worship of God. God's words are life to our bones. They are health to our souls. The testimony of Job is, "I have not departed from the commands of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." So we're not given the option of being lackadaisical in our approach to the Scripture here. But we are to know that God has entrusted us with the very words of life. Remember, Peter said, "To whom else shall we go?" When everybody left after the feeding of the 5,000, "You alone have the words of eternal life." We're to know that God has entrusted us with these. We need to treasure God's word more than perhaps the 1-minute Bible would allow us to, or the verse of the day. This is the book of books. And above all things, we are to make it a priority to seek to understand this book and to understand God's will for our lives. Second, we're to be conscious that we've been given a great stewardship in the Word of God. When your son asks, "What does this mean?" Our love for Christ, our love for one another, our way of life ought to cause people to ask us what is meant by particular passages or events in the Scriptures, whether it would be our children, our parents, other family members, the person who cuts our hair, the person that we work with. Plus, we're to share God's word with others and to pray that the Lord will lead us to some entry point in people's lives so that we can engage with them in the words of life. Third, we're to specifically remember and celebrate the great deliverance from sin and death that God has accomplished for us in Christ. Look back to Exodus 13 and verse 14. By a strong hand, the Lord has brought us out of Egypt, out from the house of slavery. So as you've heard, if you've been here throughout much of this series in the book of Exodus, the Exodus is the story of the people of God. The Exodus is the metaphor that God uses to describe and to show us the way that Christ leads us out of bondage, not in Egypt, but to sin, to Satan, to darkness. Moses leading the children of Israel out of Egypt is the foreshadowing of Jesus leading his people out of bondage to sin and death and Satan. This text points us directly to the gospel. Jesus, in the King James Version of Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, is the captain of our salvation. Jesus is the one who's delivered us from the realm of darkness and brought us into the Sabbath rest of the new covenant. As a congregation of the firstborn, we are united with Christ at every point of our Christian pilgrimage. Jesus has been delivered up for our transgressions and raised up for our justification. Now, as saints in Christ, we can proclaim, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself for me. We're to look back on our unconverted state. Or if you're a child of the covenant who has never known a day when you haven't believed in God's provision for you in Jesus Christ, to look back to what you might have been, or what could have been of your life, or what could be of your life. How, perhaps, you could be in bondage to sin, or the things of this world, or the opinions of others, or to your possessions, or to personal peace and affluence. If you're in Christ, you are dead to all of that. If you have not put your trust in Christ, you too can die to these elements of the world through putting your faith and trust in Christ, who delivers his people from every evil. And as the Israelites were to walk behind the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, we are to follow Christ, to live in that great salvation that he has accomplished for us. Jesus has brought us into a new land, not the land of Palestine, but the new heavens and the new earth in which we will be free from sin, free from temptation, free from evil, so that we may worship God and live in full enjoyment of him for all eternity. Christ has entered into this land through his death and resurrection. We enter into this land by following him in the new obedience of the Spirit. Repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ are how we participate in this new Exodus. It's not our striving. It's not through works of righteousness that we have done, but by the mercy of God in Christ. Our task is to follow Christ and what he's done, and by faith in him to take possession of the fullness of the blessings of God in Christ. So as we close, the last application that I want to make is that this deliverance, which was anticipated in Moses and which was fulfilled in Christ, is what we must always put before us. In verse 16 we read, or last part of verse 15, therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be a mark on your hand or as frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Think of it, the endless sacrifice of the firstborn of all clean animals, the endless redemption of all unclean animals or the firstborn males of the human race, day after day, year after year, decade after decade, century after century, for almost 1,500 years, is replaced by the single death, once and for all, that Jesus accomplished on the cross. These provisional sacrifices that we read of in Exodus point to us the final sacrifice that made an end of sin. So as we go to the Lord's table today, we're not representing Christ for sacrifice, as the Roman Catholics hold, but we look to his body and blood as tokens of his finished work, once and for all. We're told, do this in remembrance of me. We're not only to remember, that is in the way that we talk about our children's birthdays or anniversaries, but we are to put the death and resurrection of Christ before us intentionally, constantly. The death he died to sin. But the life he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is to be the central focus, the central point of the Christian life. Remembrance of this great deliverance that God has provided for us through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Merely remembering this, like we might do for Independence Day or Memorial Day, is not what is in view here, but putting the crucified Christ right before our eyes. This is the aim of all the ministries of our church. From the prayers of the saints, to the praises of God's people, to our confessions of faith, to our confessions of sin and the assurance of pardon, the ministry of the word and sacrament, to keep this central, to engage ourselves, to stir up our affections unto the Lord, to take hold of him through the word and prayer, to remind ourselves in the sacraments that we take hold of that which we have been taken hold of. It's much more than a remembrance of historical facts, but it's the essence of participating in Christ through a living and a lively faith. So as you take hold of God, even as he's taken hold of you in Christ, are you engaging your affections on him as you seek him privately in your homes and publicly in worship? Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 exhorts us. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. I'll ask this another way. Are you seeking to do business with the Lord? Is it your purpose, your intention while you're here today to delight yourself in the Lord? Is your chief end to glorify God and to enjoy him forever? Are you taking hold of Christ even as he has taken hold of you? What is your chief point of identity? Do you understand yourself to be a child of God, to be a Christian, much more than to be a husband, a wife, a child, a worker, a parent, a grandparent, a student, even a member of the church? So as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, there are at least a couple of ways in which this identity is expressed. The first is that this ordinance marks out the saints visibly from the rest of the world. Think of it this way. People who do not yet believe and those who are initially considering Christ may participate in every portion of worship that those who are in Christ are able to participate in. They may sing hymns, bow their heads in prayer, even pray along with and agree with the petitions that are made in prayer. Vocally confess the creeds. Sing hymns. Listen to the word read and preach and profit from these exercises of public worship. But the Lord's Supper marks out those who have made a credible profession of faith and had been incorporated into the body of Christ from the rest of the world. And if you had not yet begun to take steps to properly participate in the Lord's Supper, as elders of the church, it would be our highest privilege to hear how God has worked in your life. This is not a theological examination. We're not brought into the kingdom by how much we understand, but a simple account of your faith and trust and your hope in Jesus Christ, that God has glorified him, God has glorified himself by bringing you to himself to trust and believe savingly in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and the circumstances under which that has happened. It would be our highest privilege, and it is so edifying and such a blessing when, as elders, we have the privilege of hearing how people came to faith in Christ and how God opened the eyes of people who are in darkness and how Jesus became their hope and trust. The second way is that the way of life, the way of deliverance, the way of health, the way of peace is marked out for us. By eating and drinking in faith, in remembrance of the great deliverance that Christ has wrought for you, you lay hold of Christ, not only in your mind, as you would in the word read and preached, but in your senses, through touch, through taste, through smell. You have a picture of what it means to take hold of Christ with every fiber of your being. A portrait of the day when faith becomes sight. This is the essence of what we're to strive for. Not only as we come across the obscure ordinances that we read about today in Exodus chapter 13 that were given to Israel in the Old Covenant, but how Christ has fulfilled these ordinances in his life, death, resurrection, ascension, and coming again. Let us look to him in prayer. O Lord our God, we cannot give thanks enough that you have provided a way of salvation, a way of deliverance through your firstborn, Jesus Christ, how he has redeemed us from sin and Satan and the works of the law and death and darkness, and brought us into intimate fellowship with you. Lord, we pray that you would help us to hide these words in our heart, to treasure them with all our might, that we would love you and that we would serve you out of the new obedience given by the Spirit and not through the letter of the law. In Jesus' name, amen. Our hymn of preparation for the Lord's Supper today is hymn number 429, Let Thy Blood in Mercy Poured. Please stand.